All right, if y'all will turn to chapter 18. You know, we've been working through, and I can't speak for everybody else. I can speak for me, and I know that this has really been good for me. This whole series has been good. It has really challenged me in a lot of ways and made me think about these doctrines. Some of them have forced me to put my feet to the ground and start living out the things that are spoken of. Last week, if you remember, it was on perseverance of the saints, or as we talked about, preservation, right? God's work in keeping His people to the end, that His people won't be lost. Sometimes in the context of our own sin, and especially with regard in the context of us abandoning or neglecting the means of preservation, right? The means that God has set aside to preserve us in the faith, namely the Scripture, the neglecting of the Scripture, the neglecting of prayer, the neglecting of a fellowship, right? These things, sometimes when we neglect those things, we might seem as if we have lost, right? But God will bring us home, right? He'll bring us back. And there's a real sense in which last week when we talked about preservation, we talked about an objective reality. Something objective. God has saved a people and He's going to bring that people all the way through. Well, this week we're talking about something that is more subjective, right? Directly attached to perseverance, but more subjective. And this comes from our own experience, but nevertheless, something that God wants us to have, and that is assurance. The assurance of grace and salvation. The paragraphs, there's four of them, and basically the first paragraph sets out to speak of the possibility of assurance. The second one, the nature and grounds of our assurance. The third one, attaining the attainment, if you will, of grace and assurance. And the fourth one, the fourth paragraph, the loss of assurance. And hopefully we can address all of these in the time that we have. But let's read chapter 1 and we'll get started. I'm reading the old one, I'm sorry. Temporary believers. Isn't that interesting that that's the way it's put? Think of the parable of the soils here, right? That which has sprung up and ultimately fades away. Temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. That's a statement, isn't it? Temporary believers vainly deceive themselves. I think here of the danger of presumption. Right. This and actually, as we it will probably mention this several times, but there's no place in which this doctrine of assurance based on the things that anybody can do. For example, we'll get in a minute to the very means and the attainment of our assurance. But when our assurance is based on something that anybody can do, then it's based on nothing at all. Right? Anybody can say a prayer. Right? Anybody can go to church. Anybody can do an awful lot of those kind of things. And if our assurance is based upon those things, we are vainly presuming. Right? Now, there are objectives. There are objective realities as foundations for our faith. We're going to get to that. But there are subjective realities as well. Evidence that should be the foundations also of our assurance. Not of our salvation, but of our assurance of that salvation. And so here they immediately start by setting forth this notion that there are such things as temporary believers. There are such things as unregenerate men who believe themselves to be saved. Right? And yet aren't. Look at Job 8. I mean, that's the text that gives us, but look there. Look what it says. Job chapter 8. What does it say? What verses? 13 and 14? Look, start at verse 11. Start at verse 11. Job chapter 8, verse 11. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. Right? It's talking about people who have a faith, who have a trust. And yet it's as frail as a spider's web. Right? There is no nourishing means to produce life. Is it the papyrus cannot grow where there's no water. Right? If there's no spirit, there's no life. This is what he's talking about here. There are such things as temporary believers. The other text that it gives you is Matthew 7:22. We know that. That's the text where it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Right? He's saying here, there are such things, and this confession wants to set forth that there are people who are temporary believers and unregenerate who deceive themselves. And they have assurance, but it's a false assurance. Their assurance is no more objective and no more sound, if you will, than dangling from a spider's web. Right? False hopes, fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hopes will perish. When they stand before God on that day, all of their hope will be squashed. Right? And nothing to found it. This is where they start. Yet, it is possible. Here's where we're going. It is possible to have assurance. Yet, those who truly believe. Now look at the difference at versus a temporary believer. Now he's contrasting here with those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him. What does it say? Sincerely. And then what does it say? Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. Now, he's going to say they can certainly have hope, right? They can certainly have assurance. But again, we know that what the writers are seeking to say here is that the Bible gives no assurance to those who simply articulate, right, a profession or they set their hopes upon something that anybody can do. If the grounds of your assurance is a ground on which your neighbor down the street could place his assurance, it's a faulty one. Right? And I meant your lost neighbor. I meant your unbelieving, your unregenerate neighbor. Right? Yet those who truly believe in the Lord and love him sincerely. And then it seeks to say, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. What is he really saying here? Those who evidence their faith by their life, right? Trying to walk out the truth of the scriptures. Me and Jason were just talking about the commandments a minute ago in his office. And you know, one of the things that John says amazingly about the commandments, you'll know you love me if you keep my commandments, and they are not burdensome. Burdensome. If you're presented with the truth of God's word and you find it burdensome, that says something about your heart toward God, doesn't it? It says something about the sincerity of your love and faith for him, your faith in him and your love for him, doesn't it? Right? It says here, yet those who truly believe in the Lord love him sincerely and endeavor to walk. endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him. This group, unlike those with the false faith, this group may be certainly assured in this life that they're in a good, that they are in a rather state of grace. 1 John is a wonderful text to this, right? 1 John is a series of tests, if you will, to see if you're in the faith. You want to know if you're in the faith? Go weigh yourself against 1 John. Do you love the world? Do you love the things of the world? Do you love your brother? Do you love His commandments? Are they burdensome? I mean, you know, there's just a series of statements over and over and over. You'll know that your mind because X, Y, and Z. This is what he's saying. But John also says you can know. In John, in his gospel, not just in his epistles, in his gospel says, I write these things so that you may know. Assurance is real. God wants His believers to have assurance. And, you know, the amazing thing is there is a lack of assurance sometimes in believers. There is false assurance in unbelievers. And sometimes this stuff stems from our theological underpinnings, right? For example, Arminianism lends itself to presumption. Presumption, right? My will got me in, right? And I presume upon God then that my own will wouldn't get me out. There's an inconsistency usually. The once saved always people who believe that their will got them into salvation assume upon God then, you know, presume upon God that He'll keep them. Well, if your will got you in, your will can get you out, right? It assumes presumption. But on the other side of it, Calvinism or this weight that we give to God's sovereignty often leads to fear. And it should be just the opposite. The sovereignty of God should allow us real assurance, where Arminianism should lead to fear. If my will got me in, how do I know I'm going to be saved tomorrow? Who knows what I will fancy tomorrow? We all know that we change as the wind does. We all do, right? And if that's the case, if my foundation is based on something so flimsy that it can change, where is my assurance lie? I have no assurance. And yet, it's amazing that the people who would hold that view presume upon God one way, and the people who should say, because God is sovereign, I can trust, often fear that God is going to push him away. And it doesn't make sense, but nevertheless, that's where we often land. Look what it says. Can be certainly assured that they're in a state of grace. Right? They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope will never, never make them ashamed. This hope here that he's talking about, may rejoice in the hope of God. It's a future expectation of blessing, really, isn't it? Now, we know that the hope, the biblical definition of hope is unlike our normal explanation of hope. When I say hope, I don't mean I really give a lot of weight to something that I'm trusting will happen, but I'm not sure if it will or if it will not. Right? That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is founded on a God who cannot lie, who has made promises. It is a surety. But it's a surety of what? It's a surety of future blessings, right? I'll be made like Him. I get to see Him as He is. There's a lots of things in our inheritance that is ours then, that is being stored up for us in heaven. There's a lot of things about that inheritance, right, that we would all consider all of them, we'd put them all in the category of blessing. Well, this notion of future hope is the promise of future blessing. And it says here, they may rejoice in the surety of that blessing because of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed, right? We can stand fast on it because our assurance is based in the fact that God has made us assured. Yes?
Is it accurate to say biblical hope is assured if we're right with God?
Biblical hope we should have, no, any hope we have that is biblical, I mean, if you want to call it that, any kind of biblical understanding of hope isn't predicated, though, upon me being right with God in the sense that I'm sinless or I'm caught up on my confession. Ultimately, all of the benefits that are mine because of Christ's salvation work. Does it make sense? So my hope is assured, again, not on something as subjective as my keeping up with, you know, confession, repentance, that kind of thing. And that would make my hope subjective and ultimately fallible, ultimately bound to fail. My hope is ultimately founded on the infallible, and that is Christ.
Yeah, I think it might be helpful to say something like our hope, biblical hope, is founded on the object of our hope, and that hope is the immutable, infallible, sovereign God.
And paragraph 2 is going to tell us a lot about this. Yeah.
Who our hope is in.
Right.
Means everything.
Right. In fact, paragraph 2 is going to unpack this really, really well for us. And I guess let's just go ahead and go there because you brought it up and this will be a good explanation of it. Look at paragraph 2. Look what it says. This certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. Or let me read the paragraph 2 in the older version. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, right? It's not conjecture. It's certain because I'm not guessing. It's certain because I'm founding it on something objectively true. Not something subjective, not based on a feeling or something to that effect. My assurance is infallible ultimately because it's founded on something infallible, not conjecture, not probable persuasion. Right? I'm not 99% convinced that this thing is true. That makes it true. No, whether I believe it's true or not, I can be assured of my salvation on the basis of something infallible. And that's what it goes on to say. Look, founded on infallible. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the what? Look what it says. Blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's objective, right? It is founded on, namely, two things, and explained to us in the gospel. Two things. The blood of Christ, which speaks directly to the fact that my sins are what? Forgiven. My sins are gone, right? And the righteousness of Christ. That's why my hope is sure. Does it make sense?
Yes.
My hope would be anything but sure if it were based on how well I kept up with my Christian walk. This is exactly the battle that these people are facing with Roman Catholicism. Right? Can a Roman Catholic ever be assured that they're in Christ? The answer is absolutely not. They have no doctrine of assurance. Why? Because you never know if you're in God's good graces or not. The testimony of Scripture is you can know, but you can know not based on anything in you, but based completely and totally on two parts expressly revealed in the gospel. One, the shedding of Christ's blood, 1 John 1:7, right? Because of his blood, we have been cleansed from all of our sins. And the righteousness of Christ. So, my sins are gone, imputed righteousness, right? That's the basis on which I can stand assured. And that's an infallible proof, is it not? Isn't that the point that you're trying to make here? That's an infallible one. That's one that cannot fail. This certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It's an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ. And those two things are revealed in the gospel. This is why the gospel is not only for the lost man. This is why the gospel is for the saved man. This is why when you have those doubts, what should you do? Preach the gospel to yourself. Do you see that? When you've committed that sin, that same one, you confess, you repent, and you preach the gospel, recognizing that your assurance of your hope, everything is based on an infallible, immovable, unchanging truth. And that is, Christ was perfect. He imputed a righteousness to you, and He wiped your sins away. Right? That's what He's saying here. It's revealed in the gospel. We preach the gospel to the lost man, which includes the law. You're lost. You're lost. You need the gospel. You need something outside of yourself. But to ourselves, we say, I don't maintain my salvation. I evidence it through the work of the Spirit in my life. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But I don't maintain it. Christ maintains it. Christ, the one who keeps me. He's the one who bought me. He's the one who will end it. He's the one who will bring it all the way to completion, right? It is also built. Now, here's a subjective, right? But it's not really that subjective. It's really quite objective if you think about it. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. What's he saying here? It's also built on the evidences of transforming grace in your life. Right? We are saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, right? Unto, verse 10, what?
Works.
Good works. We've already been there. Remember, we did a chapter on good works 2 weeks ago. Chapter of perseverance last week. One thing that if we've kept saying over and over and over that this true is James 1, 14, right? Or 2, 14. That says that faith without works is dead. But the interesting thing is the reason it makes that distinction is because there is a faith that is apart from works. And that faith is not a saving faith. This is the point that it's making in the very first chapter, for paragraph of this, right? False believers, temporary believers, they have faith, but it's not a saving faith, right? Here he's saying, yes, our objective assurance, we can be assured that we're in Christ on the basis of Christ's work and the basis of the Spirit's work in you. That's the second objective evidence.
And circling back to what you said earlier, 1 John is a great way to look into the mirror to see if the Spirit is working in you.
Right. Yeah, it is. It is a series of tests. You want to know if you're in Christ? Read 1 John. Weigh yourself against the words. Right? Is the Spirit at work in your heart? Is the Spirit at work in your life? This is the point. Evidence number one, objective standard, Christ's blood, Christ's righteousness. Step number two, the evidence, the transforming work of grace in your life. It's further based on the testimony. Here's the third reason. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we're the children of God. This is Romans 8. Right? We actually talked about this a few weeks ago when we did the series on adoption. But the internal evidence, the subjective one, is this. That there is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to Christ. Right? That one that you went from thinking of God as this outside, this being out here that I can't relate to one now the Spirit inside of me bearing witness that He is my Father, right? That He loves me and that He cares for me. That Spirit teaching me, inwardly to say He's my Dad, He loves me, He cares for me, right? There's an internal witness. It's further based upon the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. And as a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. You know what I think of when I hear this paragraph, the song, "My hope is built then, and I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Isn't that really the long and short of this paragraph? There's so many things here. The certainty of our assurance, it has to be built on something objective. Think about it. If God has done all that He can do, and the rest is up to you. Zero confidence is found in that. Zero. There's no confidence in that. If Christ has done all that He can, and the rest is left up to you, this is why our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust anything else. Anything else. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. And it says, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. If God has done all that He can do and the rest relies on me, I can become awfully proud. Awfully arrogant, egotistical, looking down my nose at everybody else. But if it's all of grace, humility is the only option, right? Look at paragraph 3. This is the attainment of it, if you will. It talks about the difficulty and other things. But let's read it. At least the first sentence. This infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it always fully, that it is rather, always fully experienced alongside faith. What are they saying there? They're not saying that it's not a part of saving faith. Assurance is one of the benefits of saving faith, no doubt. But what they are saying is it's not so fully attached in the sense, as he's going to go on to say here, that it's automatic, right? When you're saved, along with that, when God has regenerated your heart, yes, there's evidences, but sometimes the remaining corruption in ourselves, in all seriousness, the evidentiary work of the Spirit where He reveals sin in me and you, the more you grow in holiness, the more you're going to think that you've grown in corruption. In a real sense, the truth of the matter is the more you grow in Christ, the more evident the Holy Spirit's work in you is, right? The more evident that you are His, you begin to hate sin more and your eyes get bigger and wider and you start seeing it in yourself more. Doesn't mean you're sinning more. It just means you're aware of the sin that remains in you more. And even though you're growing in holiness and you're actually sinning less, your heart is so grieved by the sin that it seems like you just can't shake it. And sometimes that lends itself to something other than assurance, right? So what he's saying here is it's not that assurance isn't ours with saving faith, but along with saving faith comes a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart for the things of God and a distaste for the remaining corruption within, right? And yet we can't see anything sometimes but the remaining corruption within. And that is why we must get, this is why sometimes we look inside, but if we look inside too much, the introspective navel gazing can lend itself to idolatry, right? It'll be all about me, right? I got to look away from me. The answer's not in me. The problem's in me. The answer's not in me. The answer's out there, but not just out there. There's a particular place the answer is, right? And this is why our righteousness comes from outside of ourselves. But here he's talking about it's the infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that is always fully experienced alongside faith. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. Right? It's something that it should be ours. But because of the remaining sin in us, sometimes isn't ours in its fullness. Does that make sense? Yet, oh, don't we love yet? Yet, with the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God. There's 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? They may attain this assurance using, this is really important, really important. Look what it says. Using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. How do I know How do I know? How do I know? How can I obtain assurance that I'm His through the ordinary means of grace? I don't need God coming along and giving me a vision. I don't need God coming along and giving me a dream. Right? I have a dream tonight that God says, "You're mine. You're only mine. I love you and I'll keep you." And I stand up and go, "I am assured." And then tomorrow I have bad pizza and I wake up with a dream just the opposite. Dreams are not the test of truth. I don't need an extraordinary witness. I don't need a secondary work of grace where I speak in tongues and now it evidences that I'm a person of Christ. That stuff is bunk. Right? We don't need that. Through the ordinary means. Reading of the Scripture. Prayer. Communion with the saints. Baptism. Right? The Lord's table. Worship. All the ways in which we worship, because all of those things ultimately are worship, right? The truth of the matter is the ordinary means are the means by which God has ordained to give assurance. I don't need something beyond that. Yes, sir.
Qualities in 2 Peter chapter 1 give assurance.
Yeah, read it. You got it open?
Yes, sir.
Read it.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1 verses. I'll start at 5. Now, for this very reason, also apply all diligence in your face and apply moral excellence and even moral excellence knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or blind, as the God of your faith for his former sin.
Man, it doesn't do those things. Forget.
Yes.
Purified. You know, all the his faith, even though he may be redeemed.
Right.
He's in question.
Well, this is why the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Right? That's not for God. You know, we read that sometimes and we act like, I'm going to convince God that I'm elect if I do these things. No, that is for you. That is for your assurance. Be assured by living out the transformed life that God has created in you in His spiritual, you know, in His giving of the Spirit to you. This is the point. These things aren't written so that God will know. These things are written so that you will know.
Philip, do you mind if I just one comment?
Yeah.
I just want to point out how robust a doctrine of the Holy Spirit the authors of this confession have.
Mm-hmm.
First, just Trinitarian, it's all throughout this, but I mean, if you just flip through and see how many paragraphs reference the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, we think sometimes we need to, we have a lack of solid doctrine of what the Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit in
our
lives.
We are useless. We are all utterly useless to obey God without the work of the Holy Spirit in us.
Right?
I mean, this is why we've tried to express this over and over and over. Even the good works that you do post-salvation are enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, motivated in you and empowered in you, right, to do. This is what he says in Philippians 2:13, right? The Philippians 2:12 is the one that says, work out your own salvation, right? The very next verse says, and it's God at work in you, both to will and to do, work, right, right? So he's the one motivating your will and empowering your work. And that is God in you, which is the Holy Spirit, right, doing this. We need to recognize that. Look at Hebrews 6:11 as well, another text that it gives us here. Hebrews 6:11. Remember, this falls right on the heels of Paul telling these people, don't turn back. Don't look back to Judaism. Christianity is true. Don't go back. You've tasted of the Holy Spirit. You know, you've seen the truth. You know the truth. Don't go back. And then in Hebrews 6:11, it comes on the heels of this. He's saying, stay the course so that you'll know. Look what it says. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope to the end. In essence, be earnest in the way that you live so that you can be assured. Right? that Christ is at work in you. So that you may not be sluggish. Look at that. So you may not be sluggish. Should be no laziness, right? In fact, if anything, assurance presumes responsibility, not complacency. Assurance presumes responsibility, which I haven't even gotten to yet in our text here, in our confession, but it does not allow for complacency. It says so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that is always fully experienced alongside truth. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with difficulties before obtaining it. Yet, with the enabling of the Spirit to know these things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance by using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. Look at this. Therefore, here is what results. It is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruits of this assurance. Did you notice that this is one of those strange things where our assurance is the fruit, if you will, of obedience, and yet obedience is the fruit of assurance at the same time, right? Christ has saved me. I'm sure that He saved me, and I want to obey Him. And the more I obey Him, the more I am assured, right, that He has saved me. You see? That's what He's talking about here. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. Okay, this is where this flies in the face of that whole secondary work of grace, right? I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and one day He'll be my Lord, maybe by a secondary work of grace. No. There's no type of thing. There is no encouragement here. The whole notion that that if we preach grace and grace alone, it'll encourage people to be disobedient. You know, like it opens a door for disobedience. Oh, well, God saved me by grace. He loves me just the way that I am. And so I might as well stay that way. Right. That's the way we think. Right. If God loves me the way that I am, there's no point in changing. Right. Well, that's not true. The fact is if God's grace has been afforded to you, it does not imply or energize or comport with negligence, but a responsibility, a duty to make these things sure and true in us. Does that make sense? I've got 15 minutes. We might end early. Who knows? Paragraph 4. Actually, turn to Titus 2 before we do. Read the text in Titus, and this is important. This one makes so much sense of this, what we're just saying, before we go to paragraph 4. Titus 2, we'll just read 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Doing what? What has grace of God done for us? Training us to what? Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace does not teach us that our sins are okay. This is exactly what that Paul is battling, right? When he says, well, if grace abounds, then I'll sin all the more, right? So grace can further abound. He said, absolutely not, no way, under no circumstances, God forbid, King James, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live. So there's the negative. That's what I'm supposed to put away. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace doesn't only inform our eternal life after this one. Grace informs this life, the way we live this one. Look what it says. in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope of the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. For what? To redeem us from what?
Lawlessness.
Here is where Jesus didn't just redeem us from the power of our sins, right? Or the guilt of our sins, but he actually came to redeem us from the very presence of sin in us at all, right? Not just to take away. And one day we'll know that in its fullness, right? When we're glorified, we'll know that sin is gone. Praise the Lord. But even in this life now, he has saved us, redeemed us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works. It doesn't encourage laziness. It doesn't encourage sluggishness. The grace of God, our assurance that we're in Christ, motivates obedience, not complacency. Now we'll go to paragraph 4. I wasn't done. I thought I was done, but I wasn't done. Paragraph 3. True believers may in various ways... This is about the loss. Look what it says. Have their assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. And we know this is true. Experientially, if we've never wavered in our assurance, there's probably something strange about our lives. I think it's just, it's natural for us, especially with the remaining corruption within and our own recognition of the sin that still belongs in us, that still is in us, rather, that we are going to sin sometimes and we are going to feel distant from God and wonder, am I really even His, right? True believers, not temporary ones, may various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, and temporary lost. This may happen. Listen to what it says. Here gives the means of the loss of assurance. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it. Neglect to preserve it. They're not reading their word. They're not praying. Maybe they have forsaken the assembling of themselves with other believers, as Hebrews 10 tells us, right? There are other things, right? There are many other means of preservation, I'm sure, ultimately. But those are the three particular ones here, because they've neglect to preserve it. That's one of the ways. If you abandon reading the scripture, abandon prayer, stop going to church, you have there. It's only right that you should be shaken in your assurance. That seems the natural consequence to it, does it not? Look what it says. Or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. Right? So one may commit for the 100th time that sin that so easily besets them, and they say, I must be lost. And here's where the importance of recognizing that sinlessness is not evidence of the believer. The ongoing war with the sin that remains is the evidence that one's a believer. Not winning the war. You can't win the war. And in this life, you may or may not see victory over that sin ultimately. But if you abandon the war, there's no evidence that you belong. The evidence that you belong is that the war remains. They fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation. Or when God withdraws the light of His face and allows even those who fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. And that's hard, isn't it? And we say that. We know that God sometimes does exactly that. Think about Psalm 32. When David said, when you were upon me, I was crushed. Right? David had sinned. Right? And he went for a while without confessing, without repenting, without acknowledging his sin. And when he did, do you see, was the face of the Lord before him? Was he seeing, was he feeling assured in that moment? The answer is no. He felt utterly crushed between beneath the weight of his sin, right? And in that moment, he wasn't so assured. He had lost assurance. Psalm 51, Psalm 30. These are various places where we see this kind of thing. God turned his face away. Does that mean that David wasn't his? Not for a moment. But he had lost all assurance. His sin had made a separation between him and God, and had brought about the natural consequences of itself. And that was that that broken fellowship, and that fellowship carries with it assurance, and he didn't have it. Yet, again, there's that beautiful word. Yet they are never. This is the limits, if you will, to the loss of assurance. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God. The life of faith, the love of Christ, and the brethren. Sincerity of heart or conscience concerning their duty. You see what he's saying here? Even in the weightiest of situations where they seem to have no light at all, the believer still knows they can go to God because of their faith. They love Christ, they love the brethren, and there's a sincerity of heart, conscience concerning their duty. They know. They know they have a duty. They know that, right? Stir up the good works, right? Fan them into flame. He knows that he's got a duty. Repent and believe the gospel. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, again, look at, like as Duffy said a minute ago, the Spirit is just everywhere in this confession. The recognition that we have nothing and can do nothing without the Spirit is everywhere in this confession. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may, at the proper time, be revived. In the meantime, look at the grace in this statement. Look at the grace. In the meantime, they are kept from what? Utter despair through Him. Again, here's where I want to go back to the same illustration we used last week, but it's a good one. It's a good one. Contrast Judas Iscariot and Peter here. Judas Iscariot lost all assurance and was driven to utter despair because of his sin. Right? Went out and killed himself. Peter committed the very same sin. He denied his Savior. Right? He betrayed Christ. And yet, as he wept bitterly, even with all the remorse and all the guilt and the weight of his sin, the God-given consequences to his sin, God preserved him, and he ultimately wasn't given over to utter ruin and despair. Godly wounds do what? Bring about repentance. Manly sorrow leads to despair. We have assurance because as dark as it may get and as bad as it may get and all of those things, He'll keep those. We can be assured that He'll keep His own. Right? Lots of scriptures there to look at. We're out of time. Let's pray.